Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. 476.
My soul, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand.
Welcome to each one gathered in this morning. Greet you in the precious and worthy name of Jesus, the one that we've been worshiping here again this morning, thinking on the life and purpose this morning in Sunday school of the law. I don't know about you, but kind of a love-hate relationship with the law, right? Just proves how bad I am. But as we accept that in brokenness and accept the life and purpose of Christ, But then there's a high calling in that too, because if I accept the life and purpose of Christ, then I have to live like Jesus. And I don't have an opportunity to live for myself day in and day out, but continually in every situation, what would Jesus do in this situation that I'm here? How would he respond? How would he act? And we always know he would give of himself to the people. He would give of himself to his family. He would give of himself in every need, in every situation. And I don't like that either. But as we embrace that, as we enter into that, there is peace, there is joy, there is purpose in life that comes in no other way. It's only in dying to self. And we've just been taught that again this morning. I was thinking about that in the last song, how, you know, we don't know what today holds, what tomorrow holds, but as we commit our lives to following God, about the sad tomorrow, I think it says something, I forget the exact words in that phrase, but it stood out to me. We don't have confidence of what may happen, but we know that God is there, and we know the purpose that we can find in him, and ultimately that promise of obedience brings eternal life, the life that we are all looking for, that all humanity is looking for. Humanity wants life above anything else. And we saw that in the conversation of the two world leaders in Russia and China talking together, and that through organ transplant you can live past 100 years. Desiring life above all else, and just going to any means, to any extent to gain that, only to realize we all have to give it up in this life. And so when we choose to go ahead and die, go ahead and allow ourselves to die, where we find meaning and purpose in pursuit of Christ. For announcements this morning, we have song service tonight. Again, the opportunity to come back and bring the sacrifice of praise to God. Looks like we have David Jr., Samuel, and Josh Porter on for songs, and Reuben will be taking Gabriel's place for the devotions and break. Also, Wednesday evening, I believe it's time for prayer and Bible study. I didn't even look. I think we're on for that. I was thinking I had another Sunday off, and thankfully Aaron alerted me that it was my turn to give announcements this Sunday, or we'd have been looking at each other. Stephen. The topic got pushed back, so it's Kevin's turn. But he has been sick, so might need to still check in before Wednesday night rolls around. Also, I believe school board meeting sometime. I don't know if that time got nailed down. Still figuring that out since we have some people out of town. Also, glad to announce the transfer of Brother Jay and Sister Janelle Brown. Brother Lyndon told us he received their letter of transfer, so we're happy to invite your participation in this congregation. Thank you for your commitment and help and your presence. We value that. Look forward to working together in the coming days as God gives us life and opportunity. Also here this morning is Daryl and Rose Whitmer. Glad to have y'all here. Y'all will be here, what, a year, did I hear? He's doing some medical training. They live in Columbia, I believe it is. Yeah, Columbia. And living there on 8 Mile Creek Road. So, yeah, look forward to seeing your faces around here, learning to know you better, and as we have opportunity to interact together. Thank you for your offering this morning and the sharing need. glad for your assistance with that for the local needs. Very much appreciate that. Also very thankful for everyone's help in the framing at the new church project. That was a big blessing again yesterday to get the roof all on there and the peel and stick down, get it dried in before the rain came. So just want to express, again, appreciation from the planning committee for everyone's help and diligent effort, and maybe take a little breather for a couple weeks while the electricians and plumbers and mechanical heat and air people do their work. But there'll be more work coming, so don't get too comfortable yet. But thank you for all that you have done in the process. It's been a blessing to, just see everybody working together. Any other announcements this morning? It's Brother Joshua's turn to preach this morning. Let's give him our prayerful attention as he opens up the Word of God to us. God bless you.
You count it a privilege to be here with you again this morning, worship with you, to look into the Word, to be strengthened and inspired. That's the purpose of the believers gathering. We need the encouragement. We need the help. We need the instruction. It's a path that we tend to wander off of, and we want to make it to the end goal. So we need each other, and it's good to be gathered here with the saints this morning. Certainly wish to greet each one in the precious name of Jesus, and trust that as we look into the Word again this morning, we can be inspired, we can be challenged. The message I want to preach on this morning has been one that's been on my mind for quite some time. I think it follows in the track of building off of what we've learned in Romans chapter 8. But it's a bit of a difficult message, and I find it intimidating because I think it could be easily misunderstood or perhaps misapplied. But I'll do the best I can, and we'll learn what we can learn from the Word of God this morning. The title of my message is Snapshots of Christian Maturity. And the goal of the message is to encourage every believer to identify where they are in their spiritual walk and to provoke them to press on toward Christ-likeness. Snapshots of Christian Maturity. As I was thinking about this subject and the burden of encouraging and helping each other to grow, I was encouraged by what the Apostle Paul had to say to the believers in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where he said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And I find that encouraging. God, as a faithful Father, that as we follow the voice of His Spirit, as we seek to know His will, He promises that He will finish the work that He's begun in our hearts and in our lives. And if we're open to His leading and His chastening, He will bring us to Christian maturity. He will bring us safely home. That's a blessing, and I think it settles our thoughts this morning and is an anchor point for us. Now, as a sort of introduction, I was thinking about preparing for church. And I suppose you also looked in the mirror this morning before you came to church. Probably checked your face, probably combed your hair, probably made some reasonable attempt to make sure that your outward appearance was acceptable before you came. And that's normal. That's what we do. Probably do that quite often. If we don't do that, it might start to show pretty quickly. Every now and then I'll take a short afternoon nap, and I'll get up and I'll think, I'm going to go do something. And my wife will say, you might want to take a look in the mirror. And sure enough, my hair's standing up or it's matted some strange way, or I need to tuck my shirt in. We need these kind of checks. Which is why we come to church, not for this mirror, but for the spiritual mirror. And I want to start with reading that passage from James chapter 1, because James lays out this analogy, and it's a good analogy for us to start with as we think of self-examination, as we think of allowing God to speak into our hearts and into our lives. James chapter 1, start reading at verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, that is a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so James is saying, it's possible to hear the truth. It's possible to even give some assent to say, yes, that's true. But if it's not having any impact, if it doesn't show up in your life in any way, if there's no change in a person's behavior or way of living, then they are not responding like they ought to the picture that God is showing them of themselves. And so that's what we see here. And it's a very personal look when we look into a scripture, when we come to God and we ask him. Other people can help us to see that picture, but it's a very personal look. There's some sense in which I need to look in the mirror for myself. My wife looks in the mirror for herself. We can't really do that for each other. We can tell each other, hey, you should probably look in the mirror. But in a similar way, each of us personally need to ask God, what do you see in my heart? What do you see in my life? Where am I in the spiritual journey? And so this morning I want to look at four common snapshots along this road to Christian maturity, and we can ask ourselves, what elements of this picture reflect me? How do I compare to what is portrayed here? And get a sense of where we are in our Christian journey. Now I was fascinated by these snapshots. I think they follow in some sort of a logical sequence. That's how I've laid them out. I wrestled for a while with whether some of them are concurrent or parallel, and I recognize there's some overlaps and we can carry features with us when we should have laid them down a long time ago. So I don't want to confuse anyone, but I'm interested in looking at these as four snapshots of Christian maturity. I want to start with a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for our first one. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking to the new Christians at Corinth. They're struggling with a lot of questions, a lot of misunderstandings. A lot of these are Gentiles who are recently converted. And it's resulted in some confusion and in some strife in the church. And I just want to read a few verses as a foundation for these thoughts. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And so meditating on this sort of snapshot of what Paul is painting as a picture of some of the believers here at Corinth, I've entitled this one, The Baby Christian. Paul is talking about people, I believe, who were recently converted, who have a lot of challenges in understanding the truth and have been slow on the uptake, as it were, when it comes to spiritual instruction. And so these are spiritual infants. They were people who placed their faith in Christ. They were believers who were part of the Corinthian church, but they had some serious growing up to do, and that's sort of how he paints them here. So what are some of the identifying characteristics of baby Christians? For each of these, I've selected some characteristics. It's certainly not a comprehensive list at all, but they were some that made sense to me. So one of the characteristics I see in this passage is that baby Christians are often self-centered, like a little baby. They see the world just from one perspective, which is their perspective, and they seldom think about the needs of other people. They think primarily about their own needs. And they might even feel incapable of helping other people because they think, I'm so new at this, I don't know what I could do. I need all the help myself. And so Paul is saying, I had to feed you out of a bottle because you weren't even ready for real food. So there was some sense in which they felt they were limited in capability. They were rather self-centered in their approach, and they needed help, which Paul tried to step in and help them. But people of this maturity level, people who fit this snapshot, baby Christians, oftentimes judge the things that happen in the church solely on how they affect them. Does this benefit me? Does this inconvenience me? Does this work for me? Does this not work for me? These are the sorts of questions baby Christians ask. And if they connect well with a certain person or a certain personality, and it seems like they feel like they're understood or they click, then they say, well, this is the right person. I'm going to listen to him. This is the way I want to go. And incidentally, that's exactly what was happening here in Corinth, because one group of Christians really connected with Paul's boldness and his fervor, and they aligned themselves with Paul and said, that's the man. We're following after Paul. I don't know what all these other people are doing, but we're after Paul. And another group, they listened to Apollos' educated and professional style of speaking, and they said, that's us. We're aligned with Apollos. And then there was a third group who thought Peter's more down-to-earth, off-the-cuff way of doing things sure seemed like the way to go. So they said, we're with Peter. And so they had aligned themselves into these separate groups. And Paul said, there's not even separate groups here. This is just Christian people who have the same goal but different personalities, and they're living it out to the best of their ability. You need to wake up to that. But these baby Christians didn't see that, and so there were factions in the church, and it caused strife. Now, a second characteristic I see here of baby Christians, as Paul is describing them, is that baby Christians are easily influenced by carnal feelings. It seems like it was so new to them, and there were so many tools they needed to learn yet, that it was very easy for them to slide back into carnality. And so you might think, well, someone who acts easily on their feelings, that fits well with a baby. He stubs his toe, he screams loudly. It's just action, reaction. He doesn't really have any filter in between there. And so baby Christians often tend to react quickly to whatever happens without really deciding or thinking through, was that a good reaction? Was it a bad reaction? Will this be helpful? Will this be unhelpful? And sometimes their reactions are completely wrong. And later in the book of the Corinthians here, Paul sternly speaks to them and says, how is it possible that you were feeling good about the fact that you were encouraging and loving someone who is living in immorality and sin? That's a serious wrong reaction. Instead, you should have said, this is wrong. We're not going to put up with it. You should be excommunicated from the church. How could you get so different in the reaction you should have had to the reaction you actually had? And so he scolds them here and sets them straight on the fact that they were being influenced by immature feelings when it came to what they were supposed to do. And so maybe if we think of things that baby Christians may be easily swayed by, perhaps for a baby Christian, it's more meaningful. And this is, once I said, there's nuance to this, there's overlap to this, but maybe it's more meaningful to them to go to a place where we're singing together than to go to a place where we're studying scripture, because it's just harder for them to relate to. Perhaps they come faithfully every service because they know that's what we're supposed to do, and as a Christian I want to be involved, but then when the preaching starts they just kind of zone out because it feels like it's above their head, they're not connecting with it. Or perhaps they're quick to complain that the speaker's not very dynamic, or maybe he's not loud enough, or the subject matter was too doctrinal, because they're just reacting to what they feel in the moment and they're having a hard time seeing beyond. Maybe if somebody says this isn't a wise thing to do or you shouldn't do that, their first response is, well, why can't I do that? Well, what's wrong with it? I don't understand why not. That's the sort of behavior that carnal Christians can fall into. And I think if all of us reflect properly on our Christian life, we probably realize we were here at some point if we're not here in some characteristic today. So it's a snapshot we need to be aware of and wise to. A third characteristic that came to my mind that Paul references here in the book of 1 Corinthians is that baby Christians struggle with understanding doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 15 specifically, Paul addresses some of the Corinthian Christians who were teaching that belief in the resurrection was unnecessary because there was no such thing. Apparently, since rational Greek thinkers rejected the idea of the resurrection, these Christians thought, well, if it's awkward and doesn't make sense, then might as well be dispensed with. Paul strongly rebuked them thinking that way. He pointed out that Christianity is vital, central, and important to Christian theology. But like a baby who simply repeats the words that they hear and are influenced by the things that are around them, baby Christians often accept theological teaching from any source at face value and don't properly analyze whether it's actually correct and founded in Scripture or not. Perhaps they hear something from a speaker somewhere, they read something in a book, or they hear somebody having a discussion and they think, oh, that sounds good, but they don't have the depth of understanding to actually cross-check it and see whether it's accurate and true or not. Another characteristic that kind of falls in line with this misunderstanding of doctrine is often very new Christians, they know if they've grown up in the church or they've been around other Christians, they know the things to say. They understand the types of things Christians say. They just don't understand what they mean. And so they might stand up and give their first devotions and read a few verses and repeat some things that people say, but they're not really sure how that works, which is fine. On some level, they'll need to learn, but it just shows that it's a mark of immaturity. And sometimes people say, well, I don't even know any other way to say it. I mean, I guess that's just the way it is, right? I mean, I don't know how to explain that. And maybe sometimes those of us who seem more mature run into some of those things too. You know, maybe you're saying something like, well, we must avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what does that mean? How does that work in your life? And you say, well, I don't know, but that's the way the preacher said it, so that's the way I'm going to say it, you know. And it's possible we can slide into these things. They're easy to slide into. And oftentimes we may be not fully analyzing that we don't understand the rhetoric that we're repeating. The fourth thing that came to my mind is that baby Christians lack purpose. Like a baby that's just lying on the floor, maybe rolling a ball, goes out of sight, out of mind, or crying when they don't get what they need or whatever. They have no specific goal or purpose out of life. They're just where they are. They have no mission. And it's easy early in your Christian life, I think it's just part of the journey, to say, I don't really even know what God wants out of me. I'm not really even sure where my calling is in the world. I don't really know what I'm supposed to do. And so I'm just sort of sitting here waiting for something to happen. And I just wonder what the opportunities will be. But at some point we shift out of that and we realize there's a purpose, there's a goal, there's a vision. And I don't care about these lesser things because I want to go there. But often baby Christians lack that purpose, and so they're often rocked and unhappy about the small things that are happening because they're unable to see beyond. Well, let's shift gears here a little bit and look at a second snapshot. We're going to look at the snapshot out of Galatians chapter 3 here. Just read a few verses as the Apostle Paul talks to these Christians, which I believe he's addressing a different group. I'm certainly open to all of your input on my interpretation of these passages. I believe he's addressing a different group of believers here in Galatians chapter 3. But I'll read a few verses. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And it seems to me that in this passage, largely in this book, but in this passage in particular, Paul is addressing people who are familiar with a Jewish background in Christianity and are wrestling with the introduction of Christ as central to the Christian focus. And we have this wrestle throughout much of the New Testament, where you have people with a long religious tradition, many of them faithful on numerous levels in service to God under sort of an Old Testament viewpoint, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and now they're understanding how Jesus is central to the gospel and to pleasing God and to the future spiritual life, and they're wrestling with these things. And so I'm going to suggest that the group that Paul is addressing here is actually mostly Jewish believers, people who have been part of the synagogue for quite some time and are now understanding how Christ comes in. I'm sure it was a mixed group, and there's different factors we could touch on here, but that's the approach I'm going to take. And so this second snapshot I'm going to label as the snapshot of the legalistic Christian. And Paul talks a little bit about legalistic Christians in a number of different places. Another one that came to my mind was his mention of how to deal with this mindset in some degree, maybe a whole different aspect, in Romans chapter 13. And we recognize there that there's some discussion about shall we eat meat, shall we not eat meat, is it okay, is it not okay. In verses 3 and 4 there he says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So in essence, the legalist has exchanged the characteristics of the infant Christian for something that seems to be more holy, but is often immature and can even be destructive, because in a sense it's a misunderstanding of what Christianity is, what God's purpose is for his people. And so sometimes that can cause strife, as we see in Romans 13. Sometimes it can cause the conflicts we see here in the book of Galatians. Jesus addresses the same thing. I'm going to look more at Jesus' discussion of legalism in my points as I think about what a legalistic Christian might look like, a snapshot of legalism. Legalistic Christians, they tend to focus more on details than on the goal. And we see that. Jesus denounces the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23. He says, you're sitting there tithing your herbs, but at the same time you're ignoring justice and mercy and faith. And it's not that he says it's wrong to tithe their herbs, but they were apparently tithing their herbs without having any idea why they were doing it. They had no vision of how tithing herbs was part of a bigger, more important picture of demonstrating God's mercy on the poor, God's justice for the oppressed, faith in God to provide for their needs, and so forth. And so by looking only at a detail and forgetting the big picture of what God had in mind, it allowed them to be dysfunctional in their approach. Another example, very similar, is found in Luke chapter 13. Here, Jesus is rebuked by a church leader who got angry because he disrupted the worship service. And of course, disruptions in the worship service are disruptive, I suppose. They're bad in some sense. You don't typically want disruptions in the worship service. But Jesus chose to heal a crippled woman in the synagogue. This leader had grasped the detail of not working on the Sabbath. He understood that part, but he had no real vision for how that worked out as far as love and mercy and true holiness and healing. And so he got angry at Jesus, and Jesus called him out for it because his perspective was wrong. He was majoring on a detail while completely forgetting the big picture of what God's purpose was. And as a legalistic Christian, it's possible for me to be sitting in the service and be irritated, for instance, that people are singing too fast, or people are singing too slow, or that person behind me is whispering and that disrupts the service, and completely forget that I'm here to worship God and my whole focus is supposed to be on that, and that I'm the one robbing myself of this opportunity, and that sort of thing. Similarly, legalistic Christians tend to protect their own time, their own effort, and their own emotions by holding other people at arm's length. And we kind of see that because the synagogue leader, I guess the crippled woman had been coming there for quite some time. Maybe he just got used to it, but he didn't really care that she was crippled. It didn't seem like. It was beyond him. He just didn't want his own time, his own effort, his own situation here to be disrupted in any sort of way. And so it created an issue for him, even though it shouldn't have. And we need to be aware of the possibility of sliding into focusing on details or focusing on making sure we ourselves are comfortable and not caring about God's big picture. And God's big picture is holiness, mercy, justice, and so forth, as Jesus outlines. A second aspect of a legalistic Christian is legalistic Christians often justify carnality by exploiting what they consider to be legal loopholes. And we see Jesus speaking firmly against that to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, a few verses here, verses 3-6. But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father and mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And so essentially they said, well, yes, you're supposed to honor your father and mother, and you're supposed to pay for their needs as they are in their old age. But if you say that my goods and my possessions are dedicated to the use of the temple, then why would I give them to my parents? That would be a waste of the things that God wants. And so essentially, I'll keep them in trust for myself, and then after I die, some of these things can go to the temple. So everybody's benefited. I'm benefited because I keep my own possessions and don't have to pay for my parents. The temple's benefited, and the temple leaders are benefited because they get more money than otherwise they could. The only person who's not benefited is my parents, who's the person God said I was supposed to honor. And so by somehow working out a legal loophole, they ended up justifying carnality instead of living up to the standard that God had asked them to. We see something similar in Matthew chapter 23, where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like under whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And so, essentially, their focus was merely on what few things do I need to do for people to see that I'm a holy person, and then otherwise, I'm okay. I can do this and this and this in a selfish way, but nobody will know, so it's fine, which is certainly not God's view of living in holiness for him. And it's easy for us to fall into this. It's not just a Pharisaical problem. It's a problem that we wrestle with today. It's very easy for us to justify ourselves to say, well, at least I do this, and at least I do this, and at least I do this, and so therefore I can live for myself. Like I do put money in the offering, so me spending this $1,000 on my latest toy is fine, because after all, I am supporting other people, and there's space for this too, right? Or I do read my Bible in the morning, so spending 3 hours scrolling through the news is okay, right? And I'm not trying to just cherry-pick things. It's all throughout our lives. It's very easy for us to justify, in some sense, us doing something that's carnal or selfish while landing the focus on a few things that we do that might be good or right. But if we avoid dealing with the hard question of, am I completely surrendered to God? Am I completely dedicated to God? Am I completely invested in eternity? Then we're avoiding life. We're avoiding God's blessing. We're avoiding hope of heaven. And we need to be aware of that. There's no dividing our lives into sections for selfish benefit. It just doesn't work. It's destructive, not only to us, but to the kingdom of God. A third aspect of legalistic Christians is that legalistic Christians tend to judge others harshly even while they're justifying themselves. And we see that in a similar example where the man with the withered hand was in the synagogue and they were angry at Jesus for healing him, to the point that as soon as that service was over, the Pharisees got together and said, let's see how we can put Jesus to death. Which is a very strange situation to be in, because the scribes and Pharisees became upset at Jesus for not keeping their Sabbath tradition, but at the same time, they schemed to murder him. And the way Luke writes it, it just is appalling. Now, I'm sure to them it was justified in some sense in their mind because he needed to be put to death for whatever he was doing. But which was worse, healing a disabled man or murdering somebody? Obviously, they had missed the thread somewhere. And it's pretty easy for us to see when we put it that way. But oftentimes in our own minds, it's hard for us to see. It's so easy for us to justify our own behavior because we always have a good reason for what we're doing. And it's so easy to look down on someone else, even though they may have a reason for what they're doing. And we just quickly start doing that comparison and judgment which is certainly unwise and destructive. You know, it's possible that I might have a huge savings account, and I tell myself, well, it's just for possible emergencies, and I'm being wise. And I look at someone else who eats out at restaurants too much, and I say, see, they're just wasting their money. And neither of us really realize that whatever we're justifying isn't really the most effective use of our resources for the kingdom of God. It might be possible for someone who's driving a very expensive pickup truck to look down on their neighbor who's got the 10-year-old sports car and say, well, I can see he's certainly worldly-minded, without realizing that I've just carved a space out for myself to be worldly-minded, and I'm just comparing him to me instead of thinking, what does God want out of my life? And it can happen in so many different ways, and oftentimes we're too blind to see it, but God wants to open our eyes to these kinds of things. Fourthly, legalistic Christians are often troubled by nuance or change or variety, and it's interesting how this comes up, and maybe it's just something we definitely need to grow beyond, but it's something we wrestle with as humans. You can come from a church where the morning service always starts at 9, and you go to a church where it always starts at 9:30, and it's just really hard to get into it, and you think, how do these people even do this? It just hardly seems right. Why do they wait so late to start their services? Or you come from a church that sings 4 songs before the service start, and you go to a church that sings 2 songs, and you think, well, how apostate is this? They don't even sing hardly anything before we get started with the service. You know, it's just these sorts of things. They can run through our minds, and they cause us all sorts of strife and difficulty when they shouldn't have to. What difference does it make as long as we have the same goal and the same focus and we're willing to work together? I remember when I went to Faith Builders for summer term, we were mostly all young people there. We're all taking this teacher's training, but we were from a wide variety of different backgrounds when it came to, you know, Beachy or different stripes of Mennonite or Amish groups, whatever it was. And of course, it was inevitable that we would begin comparing notes to say, well, what does your church do? And what sort of practices do you try to keep? And what are your standards for this? Or what are your decrees for that? And of course, there was discussion about that. And there was comparison on every level. And some of the people were like, well, that doesn't make any sense. How come you do that and we don't? And then those people do that and they don't. And they started thinking, well, if I could just cherry pick the most relaxed standards of all of these people and just put them together and justify those in my life, I could pretty much live for myself and still be accepted as a member of somehow all of these groups. And they were wrestling with some of that. And I was thinking about it and saying, how does this all fit together? And then I realized that it really had nothing to do with some little nuance here or some little nuance there. The whole point was that these groups, whoever they were, had decided the things that worked well together, and in the balance of the things that they did, it worked out quite well. Many of the groups were vibrant and growing. And yet, getting caught up in the nuance and the detail was unhelpful. It was just a matter of deciding what is the goal, throwing yourself into working with the people that you're with, and finding a way to move forward. Similarly, I remember when the early days when we were starting to write down standards on technology, and it seemed like every year or two the standard changed, and I just got so frustrated, like, what is going on? Why do we keep changing this up, and we're not even doing what we said we were going to do, and this is just more confusing than it ever should have been in the first place? And then eventually I realized, okay, yeah, it's difficult, and we're not really sure exactly how best to do it. But the fact of the matter is we have a goal, and we're trying to get there. And if we keep our eye on the goal and we realize what our goal is, then the rest of it doesn't matter as much. And if we have grace with each other, we'll find our way, and we'll help each other grow in our Christian lives. And so as legalistic Christians, it's easy to get off the path and lost in the weeds when it comes to little changes or a bit of variety, but that's not God's purpose for us. So let's turn our attention to a more positive snapshot of Christian maturity, and I want to think a little bit about the Berean Christian, and you know where we're going for this one. I'm going to be turning over to Acts chapter 17, and here in Paul's second missionary journey, he has just been chased out of Thessalonica by an angry mob. And so the brothers say, you need to get out of here. You need to go to another place where it's safer. So they have him travel down to the town of Berea in the southwestern Macedonia area. And we have this passage in Acts chapter 17. Start reading at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who came hither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble. And that's an interesting word. On the face of it, it means high class, which I think is probably a fine translation as noble. but also means open-minded or other characteristics of nobility, which is interesting to me, but I won't go into that rabbit hole. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. And so just looking at this little example, we have a tiny window into this type of Christian. And it's fascinating to me that these people, I'm sure there were plenty of long-term Jews, maybe attendees at the Jewish synagogue. It seems like the focus here is mostly long-term Jews. But these people had a different approach when the gospel came to them. And it's commendable. We see it's commendable. These Christians were no longer dependent on the bottle feeding that Paul was talking about earlier with the Corinthians. They were not living lives that were just focused on a couple of external practices while they were justifying selfish living, apparently. The defining characteristic of these people is they were hungry for the truth. They were desperately interested in knowing the truth and the Word of God. They were eager to understand, and they were eager to embrace righteousness. And so let's look at some of the key characteristics of Berean Christians. And the first one, and the most obvious that I see, is that Berean Christians have a deep desire to find answers. And so these Berean Christians were dive into the scripture. After every time Paul gave a presentation, they wanted to know, what does the Bible say? Did he quote it like I remember it? Let me go back and look. And does that fit with this? And are we sure we're right? Well, that's amazing. This is the Berean Christians. And so undoubtedly, Berean Christians end up asking a lot of questions because they want to know. They want to understand. They want to believe for themselves. They want to see that something's firmly rooted in the truth of God's word. And Paul was very happy with that. They were just saying, Paul, we hear you, but just show us how what you're saying fits in with the scriptures. It's not how we've read it in the past, but we want to know. Teach us how this works. And it seems like Paul was delighted with that. Sometimes the questions that Berean Christians ask can be confused with the questions that baby Christians ask, but they're in fact not the same. Berean Christians are not asking questions in order to justify themselves or carve out a space for carnality or get off the hook. They are asking questions because they want to understand what they believe. They want to build their lives on it. They want it to work for them. They want to see transformation. They want to see the church grow. This is the kind of questions Berean Christians ask. And sometimes it may feel intimidating to have this barrage of questions from people who are interested in understanding the truth better. I remember when I was in my early 20s, I once asked a bishop, why are we baptized by pouring instead of by immersion? It was a question that my family wrestled with, and I had some siblings who were definitely wrestling with it, and I wasn't really sure what the biblical basis was, and I didn't have a good answer. So I asked him, I thought, well, surely a bishop would know. And I think that, I don't know. I can't judge his motives. It's possible maybe he didn't think he had an answer I could understand. But I think he probably mistook my question. He probably thought I was just trying to stir up something or whatever. His response was, we don't need to discuss things the church has already decided. Well, the problem with that is that it didn't give me any basis to go back to my family on. It gave me no basis to understand for myself. And so I had to go ask somebody else. Fortunately, I got good answers, and I was happy with the answers I received. It took some time. But I was looking for answers. I wanted to know, like, how does what you're saying connect with what the scriptures teach? And sometimes it does feel intimidating. Sometimes you're put on the spot. Sometimes you're supposed to be a person who knows. Like, maybe you are an ordained minister or something, and someone says, well, this person should surely know. So they come and ask you a question, and you really don't know how to answer it. You're like, well, I do believe it, and I've read it, but I don't really know what to say. So sometimes it is a bit intimidating. But asking sincere questions is crucial for Christian growth. And at some point in our Christian journey, we need to ask questions. And we need to wrestle with ourselves to say, yes, I've heard other people say this, but I need to understand it for myself. I need to understand how it works. I need to know how this is lived out. I need to know how this will change my life. That's how Berean Christians are, and I think it's a commendable trait. And it's important that each of us are aware that we take the patience and the discernment to try to answer questions, to try to point to scriptural answers, to try to lay the groundwork for people who are in this Berean Christian phase, if you will, of the Christian journey. A second characteristic of Berean Christians is Berean Christians understand that there must be a connection between belief and practice. And one of the reasons that maturing Christians ask all these questions is because they're realizing that what they say they believe has not worked out the way they thought it would. And I think it's inevitable, if a person is faithful as a Christian, that they will reach a stage in their life, or maybe a couple of times throughout their life, when they realize, I've said I believe this for how long now, and yet for some reason it's not having any of the impact that I think it should probably have. And I think that there's a direct connection between belief and practice. So if I'm not seeing the practice, what's wrong with my belief? Some questions about how all of that works. How does that work out in life? And because of this, Berean Christians are driven to understand how this works. They need to hear what other people have learned about making it work in their lives. They want to see what the practical change is. They may be at a point where they're tired of just hearing the same religious statements parroted and not make any difference or change in a person's life. They don't want to be a legalistic Christian. They want to be a Christian whose life is really changed, and they have no more patience for pretending. They want to see growth. And so in a way that brings them back to the whole central theme of the book of James, in which he says, you need to get to a place where you're done talking about believing, and that belief translates into action. And so that's an important characteristic of Berean Christians. A third characteristic I thought of is Berean Christians are marked by a passion for the truth. And we've been talking about this a little bit. But it's a wonderful thing. It's a core to being a genuine Christian, to be passionate for the truth. It doesn't always work out quite like we might think it does, and so I think it's good that we're aware of these characteristics of Berean Christians, because sometimes it does take us by surprise. Sometimes Berean Christians can seem to be, once again, I think in contrast to the baby Christian, this is different, but they seem to be a little hard to get along with, because you might give them a religious statement, and they might challenge you about what it means. They might actually seem to argue with you about things you thought everybody believed and say, do you really believe that? How do you know you believe that? What Bible verse are you using to make you believe that? And you're like, everybody believes this. Why are we having this conversation? But they're passionate for the truth. They might even point out inconsistencies in your thinking and say, well, you say you believe this and you say you believe this, but those two things don't seem to go together. Can you explain that? And you're like, please be quiet. But no, they're passionate about the truth. None of this is done in a desire to exalt self or to justify themselves or to cause strife. They just really want to know. They need to know. And so as Christian people, it's good for us to be aware and to try to help each other and to try to support each other. And sometimes if someone asks us a question that we're not sure how to answer and we feel a little put off when they point out an inconsistency in our life, it's a great signal for us to do some growing and say, well, I guess I thought I believed that. Now I guess I need to go look in the scriptures and see what they say, because I know I believe it and I got to figure out how to explain it. And it's part of God's way of working in our lives as well. Paul seemed to be very happy with these believers. It reminded me of a thought that John shares in 3 John verse 4, where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And I think I can echo that same thing. If a person is passionate because they want to live and obey and have the gospel work out in their life, I am excited about it. I want to be excited about it. I want to encourage them. I want to see them grow in the truth. And I think that's what we need. We need Christians who really are grounded and they understand and they live. But I want to look at a fourth snapshot this morning, and I think it sort of caps the others. And this is the one I've entitled as the mature Christian. Paul describes this Christian as the Christ-like Christian. And we see these verses here in Ephesians chapter 4, where I'd like to take this little snapshot from. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 11, Paul says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, which means mature, into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Paul's definition of the mature Christian. He said God's purpose for the church, for the way everything's organized, for the different roles, the different talents, the different ways he's laid things out, God's purpose is to bring the Christian to maturity. And how is that maturity defined? That maturity is defined as Christ-likeness unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so he touches on so many things there. He talks about stability and belief, not being easily swayed. He talks about speaking the truth, but speaking it out of a heart of love, not just setting people straight, but understanding the core needs of their hearts. He talks about the whole church working together because they're directly connected to Christ. He talks about us all working together in harmony. He talks about increase. He talks about loving each other and having that sort of impact. And all of those things are extremely important, and they're all different factors in this snapshot of the mature Christian and the mature Christian church. But I want to look at a few characteristics here that I've picked out. And one of the first ones that I have is that mature Christians are profoundly humble. And this one seems a little strange, because you would think that after you had worked your way through a lot of dysfunction and you'd finally reached a place where you were far more reflective of the nature of Christ and you are far more mature in your Christian experience, that would be the place you would be the least humble. But as a matter of fact, mature Christians are profoundly humble. They realize that they have, even though they've reached a measure of maturity, they have a long way to go to truly and perfectly reflect Christ. They are no longer justifying their carnality. They're no longer hiding their dysfunction. They're not just desperately running around looking for fixes. They have this anchor point in Christ. But in that, they recognize who they are in relation to the perfect holiness of God. They're no longer comparing themselves to their fellow humans. They're no longer comparing their strengths to other people's weaknesses. They're no longer using criticism to justify their bad behaviors. They're simply saying, God, be merciful to me. I want to reflect your image. I want to be just like you, but I recognize there's this giant gap between God and his perfect holiness and me as I surrender and attempt to serve. And so just like as Jesus speaks there in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 3, they, while living in mature obedience, they openly admit their deep need for God in their life every day. They are aware that they have shortcomings. They mourn those. They long for deeper righteousness. They embrace cleansing. This is the profound humility of mature Christians. A second thing that stands out for me, to me, about mature Christians is that mature Christians are gracious people. They're gracious toward all. And Jesus explains this at the end of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about all these characteristics, and then he says, if you're going to be mature, then you need to be just like your Father God. And these are the characteristics of your Father God. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He sends sunshine on the righteous and on the wicked. So that's what God does. He shows his mercy and he shows his grace every day to all humankind. And mature followers of God follow in that track that Jesus laid out. They're not people who are known to be prejudiced or play favorites. They don't look down on the people who make mistakes or don't measure up. They don't hate those who hate them, even, Jesus points out. Instead, they're known for returning good for evil in a reflection of their Father's kindness and compassion. That is a powerful reputation. It is a strong marker of maturity. It's very difficult to do, but that's what mature Christians do. Third aspect of mature Christians is that mature Christians have a renewed mind. Mature Christians demonstrate this mental transformation that Paul talks about as the perfect will of God in Romans chapter 12. They make no provision for the flesh because they truly hate evil. They see evil through God's eyes. They see it as destructive, as not to be justified. They see it as the root cause of every terrible thing in the world, and they want it to be eradicated from their lives. They actively fill their minds with good things because they recognize that the only way they can function, the only way they can stay in connection with God, is by thinking the thoughts that God gives them to think. And so they meditate on the Word of God. They meditate on the good works of God. They meditate on the way God wants his kingdom to be built. And they pour their energies into the kingdom of God. They have that focus. They hang on to hope. They help others even when they need help themselves. These are the things that Paul outlines in Romans chapter 12. We'll look at that in more detail in a later message. But Jesus says similar things in Matthew 19:21. He says that their focus is not on this world. Their focus is on eternity. Their focus is on building the kingdom of God. They give that their first love. And so their entire mind and focus and viewpoint and goal is renewed into a godly and holy transformation. And finally, mature Christians are patient in suffering. Another difficult but clear sign of Christian maturity. God told Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:6 that his power is effective in weakness. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 3 that trials strengthen perseverance. Peter speaks in 1 Peter 5:10 that maturity and strength come through suffering. These are mature Christians speaking. Paul speaks out of what God showed him in his experience. James speaks about what he's learned, and Peter speaks about what the Christian people need to know from his perspective. And every single one of them talks about embracing suffering. And this is one of the most difficult things. Carnal baby Christians, they can't stand suffering at all. Legalistic Christians do everything they can to avoid suffering. And Berean Christians may be wrestling with, why does suffering even exist? I'm not sure where it fits into the gospel. But mature Christians understand that suffering is a part of God's work in our lives and the way he has things for us in the world. And as we enter into suffering, we enter into Christ's suffering and we bring glory to his name. Now, we could spend a lot of time on other aspects of mature Christians. It's a long list. Certainly God will open that to us as we seek him. But the question before us is, where are we this morning? How do we measure up? What sort of snapshot of our life are other people seeing? Is God seeing as he looks on us? The carnal Christian says, my will be done. The legalistic Christian says, my rules be done. The Berean Christian says, show me your will. But the mature Christian says, thy will be done, just as Christ did. And as we look into our own hearts and as we look into our own lives, the only thing we can do is come to God and say, God, reveal to me the things that are lacking. Reveal to me the ways I have been reluctant to surrender. Reveal to me what you want to do in my heart and in my life so that I could mature, not for my own benefit, not for my own peace or ease in the moment, even though God gives us all of those beautiful things, but for your name's honor and glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. And it's the Spirit, the same Spirit that convicts our hearts in these times, is the same Spirit that leads us into truth, that can transform us from carnality into Christlikeness, and that can teach us the beauty of faithful surrender. And so I want to close with the same verse I started with in the beginning, being confident of this very thing, as Paul said to the Philippians, that he, that is God, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for each one of you, just as it is, of course, for myself, and that is that we would surrender, that we would open ourselves to the maturing work of the Spirit so that we could reflect the character, the beauty, and the glory of God in our lives and in the world. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father in heaven, it's a wonderful thing to have a perfect example that you are willing to come down to this earth and live out a life of humility, of righteousness, of mercy and truth, of suffering and death that leads to eternal life. We thank you for the invitation to walk in these footsteps. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you do in our hearts and in our lives, and that you speak to us through your word and through your Spirit. We thank you for the opportunity to gather with the saints. We thank you, Lord, for your call to us to encourage each other, to exhort each other, to lift each other up. And we pray, Lord, that as you build your church, that we could be a part of that,
that we could surrender ourselves to all that you're seeking to do, and that we could honor and glorify you because you are worthy of all the glory and honor and praise, both now and forever. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Open my eyes. 278.
No. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my
blessing to be here this morning. I enjoyed the drive here as the rain was coming down onto the thirsty ground, and it was just soaking it in. And then we sang that song that talked about the rain coming down as a proof of God's bountiful care to us. But as the service progressed, I had to wonder, is my heart like that thirsty ground out there that the rain's falling on? Am I soaking it up into my life? Am I soaking God's word up and absorbing it to be able to be fruitful for Him? Where are you at in your Christian journey this morning? And it's a very good question to reflect on. Any thoughts that you'd like to share here? I'll open it up. We don't have anything scheduled till 6:30, so. By the way, what is the songbook for tonight? Does anyone know? Mennonite hymnal? Did I hear that right? Mennonite hymnal? Bring your Mennonite hymnals for the service this evening. I didn't want to cut you off, but I did want to mention that in closing before we left, and we all wondered what book to bring back.
We talked about the Christian who's mature. They're all the way back at 5, 3, 6. And different experiences in your life will bring that out rather quickly. Waking last night by a disturbance next door at the Airbnb. Party was going, get louder and louder. I look out the window, and somebody's driving in the yard. And you don't know until you're in the middle of something. Like, what's deep down inside of you? And I go, it forces you to some hard questions because you have the whole range of the law that's meant to confront the sinner, but the power of the Spirit that's meant to flow through you to not just restrict the sinner, but the purpose of it. So I guess, like you said this morning, I'm grateful that God is continually superintending the circumstances that continually, like the law, are meant to push you on faith.
Yes. And he's pushing each one of us. Someone else. Yes.
I was very affected by the reading out of Deuteronomy chapter 1. It really struck me when I read probably because I've done this before. Verse 27, chapter 1, it says, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And sometimes I have to admit that a few bad things happen. Sometimes my first reaction is, if I can love you more, why is this happening to me? And then the Lord says, in answer to that, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. And that was very convicting to me. I think back on my life and all the good things that the Lord has done for me in my life. And it basically gets down to, when something bad happens, am I going to keep my faith, or am I going to accuse God of evil? And say, God, you really hate me this much. Instead of keeping the faith and saying, you know what? This happened to me.
That's right.
And that's a real part of it for me, because I've been told that people who have been violently abused by their, terrorized by their own father, project that onto God. And so I have to be extra careful that I don't project that I was just angry, wrathful, vengeful father onto me every time something bad happens to me. And keep a faith.
Thank you for that. What a incredible perspective there. How is God supposed to answer a question like that? God, do you really hate me this much to do this to me? And then he comes in and shows us, I carried you all the way from here to here. Is there another hand? Aaron?
I'm just reflecting on one question in Sunday school.
Okay.
But mine is part of the role of the flow, so I can't really get on that. But it's a controversy. The devil's losing out to you.
Okay. don't know. What do you think?
God was testing Moses.
Okay.
He wanted to see what kind of person Moses was. Do we have the same thought today? God will not say it for us. He already did once, and we've taken it up to think what God be by saying. And we're really, if you go back to our sermon a little bit, not that there, is we're ready to cut people off and say, I'm ready. Human level, that's how we act. But God is not being, God is never. He wants to see the abilities of Moses and Moses was on. Look what Moses did. He represented Christ that was doing down.
Mm-hmm.
And that's our call today. God will someday want to call people. But now, no. He wants us, he wants me. He's cutting that gap.
That's a big calling for sure. Thank you for that reminder. Was there another hand? Seth?
I just want to comment quickly on the thought of the new mind. I was glad that he didn't just drop the fourth point because he was running out of time.
Thank you for that. Anyone else? I was very challenged by the morning message. Where am I at? Am I a me-focused Christian? Am I a loophole Christian? Am I a hungry for truth Christian? Am I an humble, giving, serving Christian? And what direction am I going? What am I hoping for this week? More self-gratification for me? Or am I hoping to actually enter into humble service and build God's kingdom through sacrifice? And I'm glad that God loves baby Christians. We have a 10-month-old, and I'm glad she's not still like she was on the first day. But you just love to see that development every day. And that's what God's looking for. He loves baby Christians, but he's not going to let us stay baby Christians. So let's keep growing up in him. Let's stand together for closing prayer. Father, we thank you again for your great love for us. We thank you that Jesus came, paid the price so that we could be part of your family. And we rejoice in that this morning. Thank you for the bond that we have as Christians this morning, who are all dependent on the work of Jesus to clean us up, to forgive our sins, to make us part of your family. Help us together as your body to grow up in you, and that we would be able to be used of you to actually grow your kingdom. Go with us from this place and use us for your service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.